So when Ezra returns, goes to Israel, and for him personally, there's no evidence it was a return. He's going there with all of these people. A lot of Israelites, Levites, and priests. And as we saw in chapter 8, originally when he had gathered the people and as they were preparing to embark on the journey, and he took account of the ones that were present there, he noted there was a lack of Levites to go. There were priests. Of course, priests were Levites, but the other Levites that weren't priests that had the job of assisting the priests, I mean, if you don't have a sufficient number of Levites to assist the priests that are there, how are the priests going to be able to do their work? They'd have to do their own work and the work of the Levites as well. And so Ezra recognized that was a problem, and so then he sent out the call for more Levites, and there were quite a few then that joined the group to travel to Israel. So these are people. What was the reason for doing that? To do God's work. So these were very righteous-minded people who had the priority, the motivation to be able to fulfill God's will. So anyone that was an Israelite at this point, now the temple has been completed, other than having. This is where, as far as remaining in Babylon, any ones that were still there at this point, what would be the reason to stay? The physical attachments, well, this is where their homes are, and their jobs or businesses, whatever else they may have at this point. But spiritually, where would be the right place for them to be now? Wherever you can accomplish more of the will of God. And for them, that would have been Israel. And, of course, we noted, made the point about this example, and the Lord gave a listing of the families and the groups that went back, like he did in chapter 2 for the ones that went with Zerubbabel, and the Lord was giving a lot of honor to them and really emphasizing the example of them for us to remember. Well, why? We have a lot of situations. We face many decisions in our lives like these people were. Where to be, what to do, what job to have, what location to live in, and those kinds of matters. And what should be the driving consideration for any of the decisions we make in life? What is going to please the Lord? What is going to be best for our being able to serve Him? What job's going to give us the biggest salary? Is it going to be wherever that may be? What do we think about there? Could we find ourselves in a situation? Can we choose things that would then be a hindrance to us? Are there certain jobs we might be able to make more money with, but then might require our time where we would have less time, whether it's to attend the assemblies of the church or to do other works as a servant of Christ in our life? So maybe the hours of our job may require us to miss Sundays or Wednesdays, but it's more than that. What if we have a job that pays us a lot, but it's such a demand on our time? I mean, we don't really have time to do anything else but that job. I mean, is that really the best thing spiritually for us? I mean, those are things that we need to think about that, or where we live. This job may put us in this location, but how many places around have brethren there that are faithful that we can meet with and in that particular location? Does that matter? And of course, that's a problem. Being able to find that's more and more of a problem as time goes on, sadly. But those are all things we have to, if we are thinking properly about, well, what's the best way for us to serve the Lord? I mean, we have an example of people who forsook a lot of things because what was best for their service to God required them to leave all of that behind and to go to the land of Israel. Now, in the time between the first captives that had returned to the land of Israel under Zerubbabel, and to this point now where Ezra returns and starts teaching God's law and sets that up for, organizes the teaching of God's word in the land. He wasn't going to do all the teaching in Israel himself, but he was obviously organizing the priests and where they would be and what to make sure that God's word was going to be taught to all of these children of the Lord wherever they were in Israel now. But in that time between when Zerubbabel goes back with the first captives and now Ezra arrives, not a long period of time, but is it enough time where there's already developed, where they've developed some spiritual problems? That's what we're going to start reading about now in chapter 9. So chapter 7 and 8 really were about the actual, all that pertained to who Ezra is, why he was going back, and then who went with him, and the journey itself, and the letter that went with them from Artaxerxes, authorizing what they were doing, reauthorizing, because Cyrus had authorized it from the beginning. But so now in chapter 9, we start getting into the sort of the nuts and bolts of issues that Ezra found when he arrived there, a major problem that he learned about upon his arrival. So let's read chapter 9, Ezra chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, where it says, "Now when these things were done, the princes came to me, saying, 'The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the land, doing according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites.'" So this is not good. And this is not the way it was when those captives first came back there. After the temple was rebuilt, and it's chapter 6 where that's finished. Chapter 3 is where they laid the foundation of it, but it was in Ezra 6 where the temple, the work on the rebuilding of the temple was completed. And it told us about the people and their mind there at that time. And they kept the Passover after the rebuilding of the temple. So the temple was finished in the 12th month of the Jewish calendar. Well, the first month that followed is the month where they kept the Passover, which would have been the first Passover from after they have returned. And so they're keeping all of these commandments, but we can see the mind of the people back in Ezra chapter 6, verse 21, just to make comparison with what we just saw there at the beginning of chapter 9. Here's the mind of the people with Zerubbabel there when they got back to Israel, rebuilt the temple. They're keeping all of these commandments of God. Ezra 6, verse 21 says, "And the children of Israel, which were come again out of captivity, and all such as had separated themselves unto them from the filthiness of the heathen of the land, to seek the Lord God of Israel, did eat." All those ones ate of the Passover. But what was the mind of the people? How does he describe them spiritually there? They separated themselves from the filthiness of the heathen of the land to seek the Lord. Now, here's in chapter 9, these princes come to Ezra and says the people have not separated themselves from the people of the land, doing according to their abominations, and lists all these different nations around them. Does chapter 9, verse 1 sound at all similar to chapter 6, verse 21? or have things degraded spiritually between those two points. So it's not a long number of years here. So within a few years, they go back, and these people have this zeal for the Lord. But how long does it take before these evil influences around them start having an effect, a bad effect upon them, influencing them, pulling them away from the Lord? Very quickly. This is what happens. And what was the primary means by which, well, who's doing this work? Did the devil just give up when he saw all these spiritually minded people leave Babylon? He did everything he could to hinder them from going back and then hindering the rebuilding of the temple, using those Samaritan people in that primarily, along with assistance from the government of Persia for a while until they rediscovered what Cyrus had decreed and had to follow that. But the devil did much to try to hinder and afflict these ones that went back to Israel, that had their mind set on seeking God and not being like these nations around them, to be holy to the Lord. Well, did the devil just give up then and say, well, I lost them, I better just go work on somebody else now? Is that how he is? Who is our adversary, and what is he like? He's walking about seeking whom he may devour. A hungry lion, how purposeful is a hungry lion in obtaining its next meal? Yes. Is a hungry lion going to say, well, that could be a long walk to find whatever it is I feel like eating, and I don't want to do all that work. I mean, do they do that and then lie down and take a nap or something? There's no distraction. I mean, they're going to be single-minded of purpose. There's a reason for that analogy. Everybody knows what a hungry lion would be like in seeking its prey. They will do nothing else until they get that meal. He says the devil is like that. But who's the meal? Who's the potential meal in that analogy? We are God's people. Well, same situation here. Same devil here who's doing this. So he didn't give up on trying to destroy them. So they were doing well when they came back. But the devil was not going to give up. He's going to relentlessly seek to destroy them. So how does he gain success? What's that? Yes, using the Gentiles. We can go back further. Who had he used so well to cause them the spiritual problems they had that led to their forsaking God, which led to all of those consequences resulting in only a remnant of them surviving all of God's wrath and destruction that were preserved in Babylon after Jerusalem was destroyed and the temple? And what had led to all that? Yeah, they had learned the ways of the nations around them. Well, the devil had great success with that before, and not just once or twice. We can go back reviewing the entire history of the children of Israel in the Old Testament, from the period of the judges, Moses being the first judge, and then after that Joshua. And then reading the history of the children of Israel under the judges, what do we see? There's a cycle that's repeated over and over again, where starting with the first generation after Joshua and the elders of Israel that were with him that had come into the land of Canaan, those first ones into Canaan. who were righteous people. But they lost their children. And when you read about it in Judges chapter 2, it tells us about what the problem was and what led to that. And this is this was the devil's first success against the children of Israel in the land of Canaan. Here again, attacking children of some people that were very righteous. But how did he have success against God's people at that time? Well, it was using those people around them. If we can go over to Joshua chapter 2, we start to read about the children of those of Joshua. We read about Joshua's death and burial in verses 8 through 10 of Joshua 2. And then in verse 11 it says, "And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam." Well, actually verse 10 says, "And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers," not just Joshua. And it says, "And there arose another generation after them which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam. And they forsook the law, the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods of the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger. And they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of the spoilers that spoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies." So what was the devil's successful tool there? Well, there are two of them, actually. The first one he points out verse 10 was what was the problem in verse 10, the very end of verse 10 that they had? And this is where it really starts. This next generation was what? Ignorant. It says they knew not the works that God had done, knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel, which also speaks of a problem with the teaching. Were these children well taught? And they weren't. So the more we know of the Lord and his ways and his commandments and what we should do, does that help? What does ignorance do? What did God say destroyed his people in Hosea 4 verse 6? Lack of knowledge. I mean, that is going to be key, that we the more we are studying, and how successful is the devil in destroying children of the Lord who are very zealous in their daily seeking of God and studying his word to learn more of his ways to follow them? The devil's job is a lot harder when we're doing that, isn't it? This is a strong tower to run into. So that's step number one in defending ourselves, and that's where the armor of God, when we read about it in Ephesians 6, 10 through 18, I mean, how many of the parts of God's armor that we're to put on to stand against the wiles of the devil are rooted in the word of God? Well, you go through it, it's all of them. So that's where we have to start. And if we're studying God's word and seeking him in that study every day, I mean, that's going to help us greatly in our battle against Satan. So the first thing he did was to do what he could do to make them not know, for them to forget, to be ignorant of the Lord and his ways. Then, piled on top of the ignorance that developed, was using these influences of the nations around them, of the world. Now, if we stay in God's word and out of the world, then how's the devil going to get us? It's going to be very, very difficult for him to get us then. I mean, we can learn from that right there. But these were the methods that the devil was using there in in Joshua chapter 2. Now, a big part of that, the way in which the devil enabled the world to influence God's people at that time, what did he do? How did he bring that about? How did he make them have such a connection with those other nations so that their influences against them would be strong? Through their marriages, exactly. And so the Lord had pointed out this particular problem, and in the next chapter, in Judges chapter 3, when he speaks of the Philistines and that they were that were left there in the land, verse 4 of chapter Judges 3 says, "And they were to prove Israel by them, to know whether they would hearken unto the commandments of the Lord which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. And the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, Hittites, and Amorites, and Perizzites, and Hivites, and Jebusites. And they took their daughters to be their wives, and gave their daughters to their sons, and served their gods." So what was the most successful way the devil had to bring the influences of the world in to destroy God's people? Yeah. Marry them. I mean, what is going to be a more effective way to bring in the influences than that? And that's what happened there. Well, this was not a new method the devil was using there in with those Israelites that returned from that came out of Egypt with that next generation in the land of Canaan. Going back to if we were to ask the question from the Bible, what is the most wicked time? All right, just to back up a little bit more from there. 1 John 5:19, what does it say about the world, the nature, the state of the world? He says the whole world lies in wickedness. Now, that's a statement there. In what age or time since this world has been, has that not been true? It's always true. Now, does that mean that the wickedness of the world is always exactly the same? Or are there times that are worse than others? Well, we have 2 Timothy chapter 3, for example, that warns us of the perilous times that will come, and then lists a whole bunch of indicators for how we are in such a time. You read that, and it really jumps out at you if we read that carefully right now, because those things that the Lord specifically mentions that are characteristic of very perilous times, because the world, there are times when the world gets more wicked. It's always wicked, but there's times when it really gets worse. And when he describes what's going on in those times, what is it about reading 2 Timothy 3, those first 8-10 verses particularly, that really make give us a jolt if we're looking at it with open eyes? It describes our time. It describes it to a T. We're living in a time like that, and most of us that are in this room right now, we can recognize that from what we've lived through in our own lifetime. I mean, we've seen the changes. I mean, is what's going on in the world right now the same as it was 10 years ago, 20, 30, 40 years ago, or more? I mean, it is, and anybody going to argue for, hey, it's getting a whole lot better? No. We might like some of the conveniences or some of the technology and how that a lot of that's changed, but how much of that's been for the good of man, really, when we think about it? It's convenient to be able to go right to the Bible here on your phone, but all the easy access to information who's used that more than anyone? The devil. I mean, what does he bring right to people just on a constant basis. And I mean, just the bombardment with wickedness, and it's had a great effect. But all right, we see all that, and there are times that are very perilous. We read about times in the Bible when at very low points spiritually, not just for Israel, but for the world as a whole. But if we were to go and say from the Bible, what is the very worst time? What was the lowest of the low in all recorded history as far as this world is concerned and concerning its degree of wickedness? Exactly. In Noah's time, when the flood occurred, where God, when else did God change his mind? And that's what that repent is. Where he had changed his mind, where he regretted making man and putting him on the earth. When else do we read of a time like that, when that's what God's thoughts were towards this his creation? That's how bad it was in Genesis chapter 6. And it tells us in verse 5 of Genesis 6, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, and it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repented me that I have made them. Now, when do we ever read about any description or statement like that about the world and about God's view of mankind at a time like this? I mean, this is the worst of the worst at that time. And God did that. He did destroy all of creation except for how many people out of the whole entire world? And we do not know what the population of the earth was at that time. But we've been running our cars on the remains of all of that for a long time. What is all the oil? When you drill down, there's all the oil in the ground. Where did all of that massive amount of carbon come from? That's down under the ground that gets pumped out in the form of oil. It's been the engine of the from the Industrial Revolution. I mean, everything in modern times that we know of. I mean, it really goes to that. And but where is all that massive amount of carbon that's under the earth? How has it not run out yet? Yes, all of the life. I mean, carbon, that's life. I mean, it's all of the life that existed on earth that got destroyed and buried at one time. There's only one explanation for the existence of all of that. The evidence for it is quite substantial. But we don't know what the population of the earth was in terms of people, but if we think about just the lifespan of people at the time, and from the creation to the flood, and how many years had gone by, because it was 1,500 years and change from the creation until Genesis 6. I mean, how much population growth had occurred over that time? I mean, the earth's population, it was not, we don't want to have the idea that it was not very populated. There were a lot of people around on the earth by this time. Obviously, we don't have the number, but I mean, it would have been substantial. But whatever the number was in this populated earth at the time of Genesis 6, out of all of those, how many did God destroy versus how many did he keep alive? Only 8 people survived all of that, however many people were on earth at that time. That's all that was righteous on the whole earth. We got quite a bit more than that just in this one room right now. So no matter how bad it seems to us, and it's plenty bad, and it's getting worse by the day, are we anywhere near what this was? Not yet. Let's hope that doesn't happen. This is how bad it was, though. I mean, it was literally that bad to the point there were only 8 people in the entire world that were righteous and serving God, and he saved them, and that's it. And then, of course, the animals 2x2 and some by 7 that he that were saved in the ark. But what was the spiritual condition of mankind prior to that? How did it... isn't it a good question? How did the world get that bad? What happened that... Because we start from the beginning and we read about Adam. And in fact, in Genesis chapter 5, we have the tracing of the generations from Adam all the way to Noah. And here's a line of people, and we read of ones that include Enoch, all the way down to Noah. What would we recognize from that line that he's tracing in Genesis 5 from Adam to Noah? Spiritually speaking, how would we characterize those ones that he's informing us about in that chapter? Well, they had one language, that is true. And spiritually, I mean, what were these people like that he's naming there? Yeah, we have a righteous, there was a righteous seed on the earth. And it's traced all the way to Noah's time itself. All the numbers certainly dwindled by the time we're at Noah's point, because he's all there is, he and his family. But something happened. When God made Adam, Adam was not ignorant of his maker, and so there was a Enoch walked with God. We have some of these from Adam and Abel and Enoch and Noah. These are included in those great examples of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. Methuselah, if you look at his, if you do work these numbers, Methuselah would have died the year that the flood occurred, and he's the 969 years old. There's no way on this, if it's your goal to convince me that Methuselah, that God gave him 969 years just to bring about his end drowning in the flood, you will have no success in convincing me if that's how he died. Now, if you want to try to convince me that Methuselah was, I mean, here he was, one of Noah's direct ancestors, Methuselah would have been a righteous man, and that God took him after those 969 years so that he didn't see the flood. And what would have been why would he have been needed to be kept around through in the ark? And it's pretty obvious what was going on there and the timing of when he died. But there was a godly seed on the earth, and Noah was sadly at the end of it. But something had happened where they were the godly ones on the earth were far more numerous than they were at the time of Noah. And what happened? What resulted in that? Well, in chapter 6, we skipped to the point where we saw what God saw in verse 5, the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. I mean, how bad can you get? I mean, that's it. So how did it get that way? Well, the beginning of the chapter tells us, it says in Genesis 6, verse 1, it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. Now he's giving two different categories of people, the sons of God versus the daughters of men. Do they have the same father as God is describing them there? No. And so here, children of God, and there's And these sons of God, these righteous men that were on the earth, they hear these daughters of men, not of God. I mean, this was, they were of the world. And they marry them. And what was, why did they go after them? They were their beauty. They were very pretty, but wicked. So what happened when these righteous men married these very pretty women who were of the world? All those women get converted to serving the Lord? They corrupted those sons of God. So whose influence won out? I mean, the devil was trying to destroy righteousness on the earth, and he succeeded utterly with the exception of one family, Noah and his family, those eight people. But otherwise, he had brought the entire world to a level of wickedness where God says that every imagination of their heart was only evil continually. When did they have any righteous thoughts? None. How did it get that bad that fast? By God's people marrying these people of the world, and then what happens almost every time in such a marriage, what happened in, and if we'd done it sequentially, we would have started here and then gone to Joshua, but the book of Judges, but what did the devil do to destroy God's people in Israel that had started out with such a righteous zeal under Joshua when they got into the land of Canaan and conquered it? Well, again, the ignorance and the influences of the world that he brought in primarily through their marriages with those people. He destroyed the world that way in Genesis 6. He destroyed God's people that were righteous in the book of Judges after they got to the land of Canaan that way. And now when we're going forward, as he's starting over again with a righteous group of people that came back from Babylon in captivity, and they restart in Israel. So from that standpoint, how would those ones that came back from Babylon under Zerubbabel, how would that line up with the ones that came in with Joshua, other than that they didn't have to conquer the land like they did under Joshua? But here you have, in both cases, a group of people that are coming into Canaan virtually for the first time, to be in the place where God chose for them to be able to serve the Lord and do his will. And the ones that start off freshly doing that are doing that with their zeal in serving God. But then within a generation, they get corrupted. And in both cases, just as it was in Genesis 6 with the world in that time, it was through the influences of the world and primarily by those marriages with them. And that's exactly what is going on there in Ezra chapter 9 when Ezra received that report. Verse 2, as we saw, says, "For they had taken of their daughters for themselves," that is the daughters of those nations that he just named, "and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands, yea, the hand of the princes and rulers hath been chief in this trespass." So Ezra 9 and verse 2 identifies the cause of the people having once been separated themselves from the filthiness of the land to seek the Lord, and now they're corrupt and they're following the ways of their neighbors again. Why? Because they married them. The Lord had, we saw that in Judges 3. That's what happened. And the Lord told them not to marry the women of those other nations. God forbade that. They disobeyed the commandment. They disobeyed all of those. They ignored all of those other examples that we just looked at. And there are many others, times in which they did that with the same result. And this is what happens. So Ezra comes back and he finds this situation. They're already becoming like the world because they're marrying the people of the world. And how often do people, Christians that marry those that are of the world, convince themselves, well, I'm going to convert them to the Lord? I mean, every time that's the rationalization. But the ones that do that, how many steps have the Christians that do that, have they already taken in the wrong direction to get themselves in that situation where that's even a consideration? There's already been slippage, and then here you go. And then that step's taken, and who wins out in that arrangement? The devil does, almost without exception. But how many people with all of this evidence still think they're going to be the ones and they're going to be able to outsmart the devil in this? Well, we need to be wiser than that. So we'll continue there, Lord willing, next week. We're out of time now, so let's go to our Heavenly Father in prayer as we close.